Let's open in prayer. Our Abba in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Just pray, Lord, that your name would be hallowed. That it would be revered, feared, loved. Pray that your kingdom would come. And Lord, we pray that your will would be done. We are living in the already, but not yet. Think of those in Colorado who desperately need your kingdom to come more quickly. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you that that's not going to be a problem for almost anyone here. And we know it's a problem for some. So, Lord, pray for daily bread for those for whom it is not easy, and that would remove any obstacles for them from seeing how wonderful you are. And then forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, Lord, this week especially, deliver us from evil. Thank you that we pray these things because yours is the kingdom. The kingdom will come in its fullness. Yours is the power. You're able to make it happen. And all will see your glory in one way or another. That's why we pray these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please open to Ephesians chapter 1. I was recently looking at Ephesians and reading a little bit about it for something else I was up to. And I was reminded, or I was reading through Eugene Peterson's book called Practice Resurrection, which is a book on Ephesians. I recommend it. And he claimed that of the 13 churches to whom letters are addressed in the New Testament, Ephesians is the only church that did not provoke a letter by a major crisis of belief or behavior. All the other churches had some major thing happening that Paul needed to deal with. So the Thessalonians, you know, where they were so sure the Lord was going to return any day, they just quit working. That needed a letter. The Corinthians were an argumentative bunch. They argued a lot about religious issues, sex, food, worship, creating some fragmentation, some division. They needed a letter. The Colossians, their Christology was kind of getting funky, and they needed a letter. The Galatians were falling back into some legalism, forgetting the cross of Christ and the work that that had done, and they needed a letter. And although Paul takes up certain issues in Ephesians, like unity and anger and sexuality and family, you don't get the sense from reading this letter that they're in crisis. In fact, none of these things are mentioned in the first three chapters. It's kind of like, it's in toward the back. And so they seem to be a reasonably healthy church working its way toward maturity. Maybe a church like this one. And so the question would be, what is Paul's heart when he's not having to deal with a crisis? What is his heart for a church that is slowly, surely working its way into Jesus? Well, fortunately, we know, because he bookends chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians with two prayers that show us his heart. And you heard, and I'll read one of them now. If you look at verse 17, this is Paul's initial prayer. Chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. So, in essence, what does he pray? He prays that these people who are already Christians, whom we would kind of say in our common parlance, we would just say, they know God. They know Jesus. He prays that they would know him better. That's his heart. I pray that you would know him better. His exact words. I mean, really know him. The way he puts it, actually, a line later, right, is that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Photismanos, the word photo, that light would come in to their heart. That a deep revealing, they already know him, but there's apparently a ways to go here. That there would be a deep revelation, that the Spirit would allow them to really know God. Maybe how we say it sometimes is that whatever knowledge is in the head would move to the heart. That's how we sometimes put it. I think that's probably a pretty good paraphrase. And of course, in chapter 3, if you flip over to the end of chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 17 of chapter 3. This is his ending prayer in this kind of first three chapters, where he gets a little more specific about the same idea. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wait a minute, I thought Christ already did dwell in their hearts through faith. Well, apparently there's more to be done here. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend. So there's the word to know. I mean, I really want you to comprehend. This is Paul's heart for the church. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. I want you to know God better, and I want you to know the love of Christ better. And then there's that funny phrase, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something that surpasses knowing. Wow. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so he's really praying for a kind of deep, we might say, epiphany. That over time the Spirit would just open their hearts to this other kind of knowing. This knowledge that is not just of the head, but of the heart. Epiphany, in fact, is a word that he uses, that Paul uses in another place. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared to people. He used the word epiphanos. And it just means, epiphany just means a deep manifestation of who God is. We actually have a season in the church year called Epiphany. It follows Advent and Christmas that focuses on those initial times when Jesus is being kind of sent out into the world. It focuses on his baptism, on the first miracle of Cana, and of course, initially, the first recorded kind of epiphany or manifestation of Jesus to the Magi. Interestingly, that the first presentation of Jesus are to Gentiles. Well, this is Paul's prayer for a mature church like you, is that you would know him better, that you'd be able to comprehend, have a revelation, that your eyes, your heart, have an epiphany of the love of Christ for you. Now, epiphany is a word that we use kind of in another way. We commonly talk about having an epiphany, and it usually means about ideas. So we say, I had an epiphany, which means you had a sudden kind of clarity of thought. Something kind of fit together, made sense, you know. I was driving down Newport Boulevard, and I was going past Triangle Square. And I was thinking to myself, wait a minute, is it a triangle or a square? I hadn't had that thought before. And I thought, well, it is a square, kind of metaphorically, a square as in where people meet together. You know, kind of a square, a place of meeting. But of course, with Newport Boulevard and Harbor and 19th Street, you know, from the air, it's actually a triangle. And it's a square in the shape of a triangle. It's a triangle square. And I thought, that is so clever. That was a kind of epiphany for me. Didn't make a big difference in my life, but it gave me a little pleasure. That's kind of how we talk about epiphanies. They're just kind of these thoughts that suddenly things come together. We see something that we didn't see before. Many of you probably know the Far Side cartoon. I love one of them where there's a field of cows grazing, except the cow in the foreground is on his hind legs with a look of astonishment that says, "Hey, this is grass. We've been eating grass." That is an epiphany. You know, the last 300 years in intellectual history is called the Age of the Enlightenment, in which knowing things and our ability to know things, rational thought, has really become prized above all else. So for the last 300 years or so, we have had a romance with knowing things. And especially now when knowledge is so much power and so much control in the what we now call the information age, having epiphanies, knowing things, gathering knowledge has become most valuable cultural asset. And religious and intellectual historians have seen, though, how this has changed a little bit how we use words like belief or faith. It used to be that belief or faith meant trusting in something, to hold dear, to set one's heart on something, to trust in a person. But over time, as we've lived in this particular age, the idea of belief or trust has changed from a kind of personal to an impersonal thing. So we no longer believe in a person necessarily. We don't use the word that way. We believe in some ideas, or we hold ideas. And it's kind of evolved into mere opinion. So when I say, "I believe so-and-so," or "so-and-so believes this," now you've got a really weak form of the word believe. It's no longer resting or trusting in a person. It's believing a set of ideas. And even now the word belief has a certain kind of ambiguity and weakness to it. "I believe so-and-so," or "so-and-so believes this." It's not a deep trust or resting in a person. It doesn't quite have that connotation anymore. I teach at the university and at Biola, and so I met with a student last year, and the student was telling me that he had had a really great first year. He was a sophomore when he was speaking to me, but as a freshman, he had a really great first year and felt really spiritually alive, and because he was learning all these things, and that is the experience of our freshmen. They just come to college, great faculty, great professors. I think you had one here last week. And it is really a fantastic time, and a lot of epiphanies are occurring. A lot of stuff is fitting together, and he was just alive. But he came to me because in his second year, he was feeling flat. He wasn't having that spark. He'd kind of gotten through a lot of the learning curve, and the scriptures even weren't as exciting as they had been his first year. And as we talked, it became clear to him that what had happened is he had developed a kind of a personal relationship with ideas, and that God was maybe now taking that great foundation and calling him to begin again to pursue a personal relationship with him, a relationship not just with insight, but with God himself, to seek epiphanies not just of ideas, but of the person of Jesus Christ, God and the Holy Spirit. You see, we're warmed by fire, not the smoke of fire. We're warmed by God, not just ideas about God. So epiphanies in our faith are about a person, ultimately. And I think God has implanted this deep desire for kind of a relational connection, a trust in a person, not just in an idea, deep in us. Developmental psychologists know this. They know that an infant's first desire is to experience trust and connection. And that's, as parents, our first task, is to make the child feel connected to us, to make them feel known. Making a child feel known turns out to be the best way to make them feel that they can trust the parent. Somehow a sense of security emerges as a child sees the caregiver responding to their feelings. So if the child is crying and they see on the face of the caregiver concern, they feel themselves being felt by another person. They can trust that person. If the child is laughing and they see joy in the parent's face, this intimate connection is formed and they realize they can trust this person because they are feeling felt by that person. In other words, it's kind of what they call mirroring, creates a kind of basis of trust and a sense that one is known. It is this feeling of being felt by another. It is when we say, so-and-so gets me. They understand me. Well, this is what a child needs, and it's also what you and I need. And a child can feel it from the beginning, even though they don't have the left brain. You know, left brain takes in language. And even though the child doesn't have language, with their right brain, which is our more holistic sense of what's happening, our more relational sense, the child is taking this in. First 18 months, the left brain is not online. But from the earliest point, the right brain can sense an atmosphere of trust, faith in the parent, or not. Erik Erikson describes the infant's first task as establishing basic trust with the parent. And so perhaps that's true for our entire life as well as adults, our entire Christian life with God. Paul prays that you would know the love of Christ beyond knowledge, that you would dwell more deeply in faith, belief, trust. Go to Psalm 139, which you heard read earlier. This is the experience of the psalmist that you heard read at the beginning of the service. The psalmist is marveling the fact that God knows him deeply. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He says, I can't, there's no way I can know you completely, but I take great comfort in that you know me. Jump down to verse 13. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. You saw me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, well, I couldn't count them. They would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Notice trust, connection. I am still with you. David here feels searched for. He feels seen, perceived. And with that, of course, he feels protected. He senses himself in God's mind. He feels felt by God. Senses God's thoughts toward him. Psychologists will call this secure attachment. It's the ability when someone is not with you to still feel that they think of you and love you. So a securely attached child can go off and play away from the parent in relative sense of security because they are carrying a deep knowledge of that trust in the parent where they go. Instead of being anxious and clingy. They call that secure attachment. We can just call that faith. A secure attachment to someone that we cannot always see, but we know always sees us. That we know feels us and knows us. Paul seems to make this same point about the importance of knowing that God knows us. In another passage, go to 1 Corinthians 13 that was read earlier. And pick it up at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, well, knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. And then he adds, he could have just stopped there, then I shall know fully. I mean, that would have been a complete thought. Great, I get the point. But he goes on, even as I have been fully known. I don't have complete knowledge of God now, but you know what? I am fully known. I will see as in a mirror. And that's a great simile. You know, mirrors then were not like mirrors in our day. Mirrors in Corinth that they would have been familiar with when he wrote this are essentially polished metal. Polished metal. So have you ever tried to look at yourself in polished metal? It's like kind of like a funhouse type situation. You know, your nose is this big and your ears are way out there. And you see yourself, but you don't quite see yourself perfectly. You see yourself imperfectly, unclearly. And Paul says, you know, when I look at God, I will see him face to face as in a mirror, but I won't just see him. I will see him perfectly seeing me. I will know as I am fully known. There will be this intimate knowledge that I know him and that he knows me. It'll be like two of us looking at each other. The most frequent complaints I hear from my students when we start talking about things like this, known and being known, is they say, you know, my parents just really didn't know me. Now they're teenagers, so they're complicated. I have two children, and I know that they will someday probably be talking to their therapists about me and my wife, and I'm okay with that. But we have this deep desire to be known, to be explored. Provides this basic sense of security, trust, and again, we would call it faith. And we see this also in our John chapter 1 passage, so go there. In the Nathanael reading, John chapter 1. Down around verse 43. This is one of the passages that are read during Epiphany in the church year. Where people are meeting Jesus. He is manifesting himself to people, including the disciples. And Philip, who has already had a personal epiphany of Jesus, he's very excited. He has met Jesus. There is some kind of knowledge of Jesus' person that has so impacted Philip that he runs to his friend Nathanael enthusiastically and says, in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, we found him. The Messiah. That whole thing that Moses was talking about in the prophets, about a Messiah coming, we found him. I've met him. And of course, we have this feeling where, you know, Philip has had an epiphany. He wants Nathanael to have it too. It's like going to see a great movie. You know, when you go to somebody, you got to see this movie. It's a great movie. And as hard as you try, they're just kind of vaguely going, oh, that sounds really great. And you can't quite do it. You know, it's like they have to see it to get it. Well, Philip's trying to like, I've met this person who's been spoken of. And Nathanael's response is, 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not persuaded. Well, what does Philip say? Well, just, you know what? You just got to come and see. You're going to have to experience this person. You're going to have to not just deal in the ideas that Moses and the prophets talked about. You're going to actually have to meet this person for it to be persuasive, to really know what I'm talking about. So come and see. So Jesus, when Nathanael goes, and Jesus, we're told in verse 47, sees Nathanael coming toward him. And he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael is struck. Nathanael says, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And I don't think he's just impressed by Jesus' clairvoyance. That's pretty impressive. That Jesus kind of read him. But I think it's a powerful moment that this rabbi who people are speaking so highly of has a very particular knowledge of Nathanael. It's like the psalmist saying, "Wait, he knew me in my mother's womb." Nathanael saying, "How did you know me?" He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Wow, that's a powerful moment. He says, "I noticed you. Before Philip even came to you, I had already picked you out. I saw you." Wow. I think it's a powerful thing for Nathanael. One commentator, Ritterbach, writes, "The discovery that Nathanael was known by Jesus was so overwhelming that he just gave up all resistance. And in the strongest language at his disposal, confessed Jesus as the Messiah." He just says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We don't know all the psychological, spiritual things that were happening to Nathanael, but clearly he had an epiphany of Jesus. And the epiphany was due in great part to him being known by Jesus, particularized, and obviously in a way that communicated love. Jesus answered this a little bit. He just says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He says, let me tell you, you are going to see greater things than this. He says, talk about epiphanies. You're going to have some epiphanies. I mean, it's not all about just you and me and known and being known. That's not all the Christian life is about. But you know what? It's the core. It's the core. Because if you don't feel known, you won't trust. And if you don't trust, you won't obey. And if you don't obey, you won't be able to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And if you're not a part of what God's doing in the world, you won't be able to experience these greater things that God is doing. So part of my encouragement for you today is to know that you are felt by God. That he knows you in particular. This is not some modern therapeutic deism. This is here in the scriptures. Psalm 139, John 1, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a powerful thing to know that God feels you, that he's moved by you. He's not our genie. But he knows your particular life. He knows your struggles. You can come to him in intimacy. You can speak with him candidly. And part of my encouragement to you, I know some of you in kind of home groups, is even to reflect together, what are the ways that I am invited by God to know the love of Christ beyond knowledge? How do I connect with him? Is it through meditating on the scriptures? Is it through service? Is it through his works in nature? How historically has God brought me to a knowledge beyond knowledge of his love? And I want to follow that invitation. Because the prayer for me is that I would know God better. And apparently this results in faith, in deeper trust. So let yourself come to trust him. But I also think of those people who don't know Jesus. Just like that person who sees a great movie, hopefully more so, many of us have been introduced to Jesus. And we have these friends who just don't get it. We so want them to get it. And they've heard the ideas. We've told them things. Maybe they've read a book or here or two. And they're just not having that epiphany. The eyes of their heart, as Paul says, have not been enlightened. And we just long for them to actually meet Jesus, to somehow come and see. And of course, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to make Jesus present to people. And so part of what we do, of course, is just pray, knowing that this is not our work. But of course, it's natural and normal and good for us to ask, Lord, how can I be a part of helping others meet Jesus? Of having this kind of epiphany, of coming to him not just through a philosophy, but in a person. Ideas are necessary. Apologetics are crucial. Removing some of those ideas that would keep people from actually opening to God, the role of apologetics and reasoning is critical. And for some people that we know, that is an important project for them, is to remove those things that are keeping them, like Nathaniel, from coming to see Jesus. I do, though, think that a lot about Jesus, or at least the gospel, is fortunately still circulating. I think many people could complete the sentence, whether believers or not, Christ has died for your sins. I think a lot of people could complete that sentence. They've heard that line. This last season, a lot of them heard, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be a little bit of a joke, but it didn't quite end. That's a good thing, to have our athletes out there circulating the name of Jesus. That's a good thing. Christians are talking. It is still out there. People are taking in the language. They're hearing it. Their left brains are taking in the language. Unfortunately, it comes to them often in our age of consumerism like another slogan. It comes to them a little bit on the wavelength of, like, be all that you can be, or the other slogans. It feels a little like a sales pitch, even though it's not meant that way. Because what's being communicated besides the right word is a certain context. Often the context is that they hear talk of Christians or Jesus as one of skepticism in our culture. Tim Muehlhoff at my university said there's always the meaning of something that's said, the kind of meaning content, what the actual words mean, that the left brain is taking in. Okay, Jesus died for my sins. I think I know what those words mean. Lord and Savior, I have a basic understanding of what the words mean. People are taking the left brain, but the relational content, not the meaning content, the relational content comes to them in couched in things like skepticism, or the kind of embattled talk radio, or impersonal billboards, or distorted media representation, or fear, or apprehension, or defense. They're hearing the words with their left brain, but with the right brain, holistically, they're taking in these other feelings about the words they hear. And what's happening is the right brain and their relational connection to these words is overwhelming the left brain. It's overwhelming the actual content. They can't hear it, or they hear it like they hear anything else. In neuroscience, they have an axiom that says, neurons that fire together, wire together. Any of you have taken early psych courses? Neurons that fire together, wire together. What that means is that when something's said, our brain's taking it in, neurons are firing, and they're causing a chain reaction with other neurons that give us a kind of energy, which we call emotion. It shoots throughout our body. So someone says it's raining, and if I like rain, you know, the neurons take it in, they fire it, and I get a pleasing feeling because I have a pathway of associations with rain that is good based on my memory. And that pathway has been fired over and over the years like a well-worn path through a forest. Those neurons that fire together when I hear the word rain, and because that's a positive association, they've just kind of linked together. And so every time I hear rain or see rain, I like rain, whew, the neurons just fire through and I have this good feeling. It's not always good feelings. A child has been abandoned by his father and he hears the word dad. Those neurons are firing different messages. Every time he hears the word dad, any dad, those neurons fire there. It's a well-worn path, negative, negative, negative. Sends that energy throughout his body. They have been wired together, and that's what it means. They know what the word means content-wise, but relationally, this word has a negative meaning, and it is a well-worn path every time that word gets mentioned. Every time, say, hey, come to the angel game with my dad and I. It's negative. And you know, we see this in Nathaniel, right? It's going okay when Philip says, Moses, the prophets, the one, and then he says the word Nazareth. Right when Philip says the word Nazareth, it's all lost. Because Philip has this memory of Nazareth. Never mentioned the Old Testament, podunk town, no religious significance, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He hears that word Nazareth, neurons that fire together, wire together, everything that Philip just said, he didn't hear. He has bad associations with Nazareth, and that completely overwhelmed the message that was coming to him. What he needed, of course, is an epiphany of Jesus. He needed a different relational, associational experience to even hear the words, a different feeling. That is why therapy, by the way, is not just about insight. That's an important aspect of therapy. It's receiving insights. But, you know, partly what a therapist does is gives you a new relational framework. You say something that your parent would have gotten impatient at, and the therapist responds with patience. It is rewiring your relational sense and not just your cognitive sense. And so how can we help others have an epiphany of Jesus? Well, again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to pray for them. How people come to Jesus is a mysterious thing. All ways are God's ways. We can't do it. The Spirit has to do it. So, Lord, we pray for these people we know. We want them to know this. We want them to have this sense for Jesus. We'll pray for them. Remove the obstacles. Reason with them. Use whatever apologetic resources. But you know what we can also do? We can also listen to them. Besides talking, we can also listen to them. They may have really negative associations with Christians, and that may be hard to hear. They may have media stereotypes, well-worn paths, neurons that have been firing together and are now wired together. But you know, a funny thing happens when you listen to someone with love and care and concern. It actually gives them a new feeling about the very thing they're complaining about. Here's a Christian listening to someone complain about Christians. With love and care and interest, to want to know them, to want to make them feel felt. And you know what that's doing? It's actually rewiring their brain. They're having now a positive connection with someone who cares for them. This is not manipulation. This is called love. This is called love. Loving people like God does to us, particularly their experiences, listening to them, giving them that sense that God is love and cares for them in particular. They are feeling felt by someone who cares. Years ago, my friends and I, that some of whom are in the room, used to meet this coffee shop on Babel Island. I may have told the story before. Forgive me if you know it, but it's a good one. It's a good illustration. And we used to meet there, and ostensibly we meet for prayer and theological talk, but we end up talking about everything else. Also. But it's a small coffee shop on the island. It's no longer there, and so if you were eavesdropping at all, you would know we are Christians, you know, of some stripe. And so we'd been there several times, and so I went up to the... So another time I was going by and just decided to go in and grab a cup of coffee. I wasn't meeting anyone. And I walk up, and I order a cup of coffee from a guy I've seen behind the counter many times. I didn't really know him, though. And so I say, I want whatever I was drinking at the time, you know. Non-fat, soy, latte, decaf, you know. Air latte. You know, nothing's really there, just air. And he says to me, I've never liked the parable of the prodigal son. Okay. There are people behind me. You know, fortunately, though, I knew what was happening. He had heard us talking. He knew as a Christian. He had a well-worn association with Christians and apparently with this parable as well, knew it well enough. And so I thought, okay, there's something going on here. I don't know how much time I can take. People behind me. I said, really? Tell me about that. And he said, I think the older brother got a raw deal. All right. I just said, well, you know, you're right. The story ends abruptly. We don't know how the father and the older brother mended. Parable kind of leaves us hanging, doesn't it? That's really all I felt like I could say, you know, with people behind me, and just kind of wanted to affirm his interest in the parable and let him know that the ambiguity he sensed was, you know, it's an ambiguity in the parable, and so that was it. But I saw him a few days later. I was in there again because I was living on the island, so I was going by there frequently, and he was on a break. I sat down with him. I said, hey, you know, we started a conversation at the register about the prodigal son. Tell me about what bugs you about it. And so he started talking about how the older brother was really the good brother. You know, he was the one who was the dutiful one, the loyal one, and just didn't get any attention. And, you know, I started to ask about him and his story, and he's an older guy. He was a Vietnam vet and felt like he had done the right thing for his country at the time, patriot, and his experience was coming back and getting spat upon and marginalized. And I just let him tell his story, you know, listen to him. And then when he was kind of done, I said, probably, I can't remember what I said, but I probably said my take on the parable a little bit, which is that, you know, God's inviting us to a relationship of grace, that it's really, this is a parable about the Father, the loving Father, wants to have a relationship of sonship, not just of a hired hand. And that's what the parable is celebrating. Well, I don't know what happened to him and where it went. But hopefully by listening to him and hearing him, he felt a particular interest and care and concern and a little content as well. And perhaps the Holy Spirit used that. Perhaps a new and surprising firing of neurons took a different path in his mind. I know I have a good friend, Brad Coleman. He used to teach at Laguna College of Art and Design. He was a pastor at Little Church by the Sea. I think he's been here leading some worship in the past. Brad, you know, was pastor in Laguna, teaching at the art college, and art students wouldn't know when he started a course that he was a local pastor. He was just a great artist teaching them. But a few weeks into the course, word gets around that he's a local pastor. And this always created a stir because they saw him as sensitive and nuanced and artistic and thoughtful and complex. And that's not normally how they thought of Christians, for some of them. And it was that nice moment when the neural pathway just didn't match it, and it took a new turn in their minds. They had a little bit of a partial epiphany that may have encouraged them toward a fuller epiphany. So ultimately, we need to pray to the Spirit. We need to take them to Jesus. We need to hope that they have an epiphany of him. But we need to do what God does for us. To let them feel known, to feel felt, and to give them not only food for their left brain, but a relationship for their right brain. You know, somebody recently told me the word concierge, where that came from. You know, a concierge in a hotel. You go to them to find out, I guess, everything. And relative to hospitality. But it turns out concierge, one etymology of it is that the concierge was, in very old inns, was the person, the phrase translates as seer, of keeper of the lights. Keeper of the lights. So you go in to, it's so old, there'd be no electricity. This person would know where all the torches were. Take the first one, and he would walk with you to where you needed to go, to the room, and pick up the next torch, and so on. The name means keeper of the torch, to help guide others in the dark, to walk with them, to provide some light. Well, I just want to ask you as we close, who has God placed upon your heart to walk with them, to be their concierge, to build a relationship with them, a relationship which they are known and felt, to bring that relational content to them, to help them relationally and through love create a new association with Christians so that when they're invited finally to come and see Jesus in whatever way, they are open in a way they may not have been before. So in a moment, Dave Nix is going to come up and lead us in communion, but I just want to pray for us. So Lord, in a minute, we are actually going to taste something. We're going to see something, and it's going to remind us of your goodness. But it's going to remind us through our senses. It's going to remind us of a thought through our senses. We're going to taste and see your goodness to us. So, Lord, as we do this, may we just take that in. You have searched us, known us. You know our hearts. You love us. And we celebrate the gospel that even though you love us, or because you know us particularly, you've accepted us. So, Lord, we just take a moment to actually taste again and see your goodness with our body as well as our minds. And, Lord, as we even leave that station, we also pray, Holy Spirit, you'd put into our heart someone that we can walk with, that we can come to know, that we can explore, we can hear, that we can listen to, that we can give love to, and that we can pray for, that they would have an epiphany of you, because it needs to be finally of you, Lord, of Jesus, that they would know the love of Christ beyond knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.